do read the Bible a lot, so let's think about why and what it's about. Maybe you've thought to yourself, oh, if only God sent me a message on my mobile phone, or maybe wrote a message up in the clouds for all of us saying something like, hey, you lot, is this good enough? Now believe in me, you're sincerely God. Of course, he hasn't done that, has he? And even if he did, I'm not sure that it would solve all our problems with believing in him. Now, what God has done, so Christians believe, is address us not with an email or on the clouds, but with a book, a really big book called the Bible. And in the Bible, we have a record of God's character, his interactions with humanity, his plans, his promises, a lot more than you can fit in a tweet or on a cloud. And so our verdict on the Bible is critical. If, as it claims, the Bible is God's word to us, then we had better listen up. But if it's not, then, well, why bother? Indeed, why bother with Christianity, since the contents of the Christian faith are based squarely on this book? So fail the Bible and you can fail Christianity. But affirm the Bible and the Christian faith is affirmed. So it's a hugely important topic to deal with. It's also a very big topic because of the number of issues involved. So, quick question. I'll give you 20 seconds to chat with your neighbour. If you were putting the Bible on trial, what issues would you want to see covered? What issues would you want to make a judgment on in order to pass verdict? Have a little chat to your neighbour. Well, there's probably all sorts of questions going through your minds. These are the four that I thought of. They'll pop up on the screen now. Is the Bible reliable? What about the collection of books that go into the Bible? Where do they come from? What do they? Why were some included and others not? What about the things in the Bible? Some of them are a little bit dodgy, a little bit suspect, maybe even immoral. And then lastly, isn't the Bible just a bit dull? A little bit boring? Why would you base your life on a book that's perhaps irrelevant and ancient and not very interesting? So those are some of the topics. Lots to cover in 20 minutes, so I'll be doing it fairly quickly. I won't go into any details about any particular things. Feel free to chat with myself over morning tea if you've got any special questions you want to pursue a bit more. Firstly, reliability. Is the Bible reliable? Now, the Bible is primarily a series of, historical events. That's not all that it's doing, but that covers the bulk of the Bible. And so in order to test the Bible, we need to apply some historical questions to address some historical issues. And so we want to know whether our Bibles accurately depict the events, the historical events that they describe. Did they get it right in the first place? And have the records of these events been passed on accurately from one generation to another? Well, what do historians look for when they ask these questions, not just of the Bible, but of any book? The next slide has some of the questions that historians like to ask. So, how close to the original events, how many independent authors, the motive of the authors, and the accuracy with which it was passed on or transmitted? So firstly, proximity to the events. The sooner, the better. That's the basic gist. Because plenty of stories from ancient times were passed on orally from one generation to another before they were ever recorded. Fortunately, when it comes to the Bible, particularly the story of Jesus, the heart of the Bible, well, we're in luck, or might I say we're blessed. As best as we can tell, Mark's Gospel was written between 60 and 70 AD, Matthew and Luke about 10 years later, and John by around 90 AD. And some would say they were written earlier than that. Several of Paul's letters, which also include details on the life of Jesus, were probably written just 15 years after Christ departed. Now, you might say, well, that's a little while, But given that it was an oral culture, and given the kind of events described, well, I think even I could remember most of what Jesus said and did some 15, 30 or 60 years later, because they were the kind of things that you would often discuss and reflect on because they were so striking, so memorable. Well, we're also fortunate when it comes to the number of authors. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul as well. Did they write independently or were they just copying one another? Well, they are essentially similar. They're agreed on all the basic claims of Jesus' life, where he came from, that he died on a cross, that he rose from the dead, those kinds of things. Matthew, Mark and Luke are particularly similar. And Luke himself states that he'd been researching the different stories about the life of Jesus. But then again, they also include a good number of differences, some of them significant. So too many similarities, and they're not really independent. Maybe they've been colluding. Too many differences, and inevitably they're incompatible or contradictory. But somewhere in the middle, you've got a chance. What about the motive? Now, that's a little harder to discern. But, you know, like when Dad comes back after fishing and the story of the fisher gets bigger and bigger and bigger, you're right to be wary of an author who presents themselves in a positive light all the time. As they say, history is written by the victors because they like to tell you how good they are. But not so the Bible. Time and again, the authors come off looking dim-witted, cowardly, foolish, sinful. Why on earth would you write a story portraying yourself like that unless you were committed to telling the truth? Similarly, we know that the disciples of Jesus and many Old Testament authors too were persecuted, indeed killed, for their beliefs. Why maintain their truth in the face of persecution if they knew that it had been made up? If I was one of 12 or so disciples and we all knew it was a fake, I knew it was a fake, they knew it was a fake, then I'd be the first to change my story because I'm expecting them to do the same as soon as they come under a bit of heat. The thing is, they didn't. They went to their deaths proclaiming the message of Jesus. And so the most logical conclusion is that they believed what they were saying and they were in the very best position to know. Related to this idea of motivation is their capacity to make up the story in the first place. See, the story of the Bible, especially the story of Jesus, is so surprising, so counterintuitive that I don't think it could have just been made up. The teaching of Jesus is so wise, and even more than this, the death of Jesus is so shocking, so unexpected, that I can't imagine a committee of first century Jews coming up with something like this, that God, the one and only God, would come to earth in human flesh and then die on a cross for his enemies. For me, this smacks of a truth that is stranger than fiction. And lastly, when it comes to the Bible being accurately transmitted, passed on, it's important to remember that the scribes who copied these manuscripts, they believed that they were passing on the word of God. And so they treated it accordingly. The scribes were meticulous in the methods they used so as to make sure that they made no errors. So, for example, the Dead Sea Scrolls, you might have heard of them. They were discovered back in 1946. And they pushed back the date of many Old Testament texts. So when they compared the Dead Sea Scroll texts with the next oldest scrolls, sometimes there was a big gap. In one instance, a gap of more than 1,000 years. And yet the difference between these manuscripts were negligible. The message had been preserved by generations of scribes for more than 1,000 years. That's reliable transmission. Aside from that, the age and number of copies that we have is quite amazing. So, for example, the gap between the events of Plato's life and the records we have is approximately 1,200 years. That's a big gap. And we only have 7 of these copies. The gap between the events of Caesar's life and the records we have is approximately 1,000 years. And again, we only have 10 copies. But the gap between the events of Jesus' life and the records we have is approximately 40 to 90 years, and we have thousands, 24,000 and growing copies. Now, we don't have perfect copies. There is some variation between these 24,000 texts. But importantly, that's not hidden from those who want to pursue it. It's recorded in scholarly translations of the Bible. And here I have a copy. In the footnotes, it tells you which manuscript it comes from and so on and so forth. So you can follow that up. But even where there are minor changes, a word added here, a verse dropped there, the overall meaning is unchanged. Indeed, the message of the Bible is so consistent, so repetitive, that you'd need to have hundreds, if not thousands, of substantial alterations if you were really going to affect the key message of the Bible. Well, that's a quick tour of reliability. What about the canon, those books that did get in or didn't get in to the Bible? Well, did anyone read The Da Vinci Code some years back? Dan Brown was really big on this particular issue. And he's a gifted novelist, but he's right down the very fringe conspiracy theory end of historians. I mean, he may have got you thinking, which is a good thing, but, you know, do you really believe that Jesus eloped with the lady, or was it a bloke sitting next to him during the Last Supper? It's pretty out there kind of stuff. Now, one of the big claims of Dan Brown was that the Emperor Constantine conspired to enforce a particular view of Jesus, and he got rid of all sorts of competing views. So he included certain Gospels and got rid of the others. Well, yes and no. The New Testament canon was being determined during that period of history. But the books they left out are universally acknowledged as being later in time and inconsistent with the older accounts. So you have books like the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Philip. They were written at the earliest, as far as we know, a whole century later. What's more, they don't reflect first century Palestine, where Jesus lived. They reflect the values, the beliefs of second and third century Greek world. And so it shows you the opinions of the authors more than the original events of first century Palestine. Moreover, if Constantine was trying to promote a certain view of Jesus that shored up his power base, then he did a really bad job. He left in the bits about an eternal king, Jesus, greater than any Caesar who ever reigned, and yet this eternal king exemplifies servant-like service. He laid down his life for others and so on and so forth. More than that, he was killed, not by the bad guys, but he was killed by the Roman governor. Now, that's a good way of making you look really bad. The Gospel of Thomas, for example, doesn't record the death of Jesus. Constantine could have easily allowed that to be in the Bible, but he didn't. Mind you, the Gospel of Thomas ends by saying that women have to turn themselves into men in order to enter God's kingdom. So I think we're all glad, including Dan Brown, that that didn't make it in. And of course, Dan Brown wouldn't have any motives for rewriting the stories of Jesus, would he? I wonder how much money you make when you sell 80 million copies of a book. All right, well, how about dodgy? How about stuff in the Bible, next slide or two, that's, you know, a bit not so good, a bit uncomfortable? Well, let me give you just one example because of time. Slavery. None of us like slavery, do we? You'd have to be a pig to like slavery. But in first century Rome, in the capital of this most cultured empire, close to 40% of the population were slaves. 40%, that's almost half. Obviously, slavery of this kind is a little different to the more recent images of slavery that we have in our minds. Many of these people had sold themselves into slavery voluntarily to pay off debts. Others were prisoners of war and so on. But it was everywhere. Now, the Bible, true, doesn't immediately condemn slavery. It does, however, introduce rules for the safe treatment of slaves. That's the start. More importantly, it undermines the whole notion of slavery. It taught that all people are made in God's image, and therefore all people have value in themselves, not merely for the stuff that they can do. So, for example, in the New Testament, slave masters are commanded to treat Christian slaves as brothers, that is, as equals in God's sight. We even have a letter, it's called Philemon, it's a very short letter, written by the Apostle Paul asking for a slave master to forgive his runaway slave. He could have had him executed, but he's told to forgive the slave. Plus, there's this verse in 1 Timothy chapter 1 where Paul says, we know that the law, the Old Testament law, is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and for slave traders. So slave traders, also translated kidnappers, are grouped with people who kill their parents. That's pretty bad. It's no wonder then that in time it was Christians who brought the slave trade to an end. There are lots of other examples of dodgy things that I think can be explained, and feel free to raise them later on if you like. But last of all, boring. I know what you mean, because it's a very big book. Sometimes it's hard to understand, hard to connect to, because it was written so long ago. And when you have doubts about some of those other things, then you just think, oh, why bother? Well, I could suggest that you go out and hire the latest blockbuster, the Bible. You might have seen it on TV last night. It was on Channel 9. And that might be a good start, especially if you like your Bible with, you know, bloodthirsty angels and special effects and stuff like that. But you still got to come back and read the text. So I thought I'd give us an example, a great example of something that on the surface looks really, really boring, really irrelevant, really dull, not to mention dodgy and contradictory. So if you'd like to take up a Bible, Matthew chapter 1, page 1 of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1, and I'll read the first 17 verses. Hopefully we don't have any Hebrew scholars amongst us, because I don't really know how to pronounce all these names, but we'll give it a go. So Matthew chapter 1, first page of the New Testament. Sorry, I didn't look up the page number in the church Bibles. 955. Thank you very much. 955. Here we go. So from verse 1 to 17. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nashon. Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam the father of Abijah. Abijah the father of Asa. Asa the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram. Jehoram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah the father of Jotham. Jotham the father of Ahaz. Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah the father of Manasseh. Manasseh the father of Amon. Amon the father of Josiah. And Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel the father of Abiud. Abiud the father of Eliakim. Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor the father of Zadok. Zadok the father of Achim. Achim the father of Eluiad. Eluiad the father of Eleazar. Eleazar the father of Mathan. Mathan the father of Jacob. And Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. And I think we're all glad it doesn't go on for much longer than that. Now, this is the opening of the New Testament. We can't blame it on the Old Testament. This is page one. Normally you like to start with a bang, something to keep you turning the pages. Dan Brown, I don't think, started off this way. Does it excite anyone? Did anyone fall asleep? I almost yawned. No, maybe that's because, you know, you're not really into family trees. That's for older people, the 8 o'clock congregation, perhaps. But people and cultures who are really into family trees, they do get a little bit excited by this stuff. For some cultures, this is a little bit exciting. So maybe it's we who are at fault. Certainly, the more familiar you are with the people mentioned, the more interesting it does become. Now, there are several difficulties with the genealogy. So this is the kind of historical side of things. Firstly, it doesn't quite match with the genealogy of Jesus in Luke's gospel, just, you know, 50 pages on. Now, that's kind of good because it reinforces the idea of independent authors, but it's only kind of good. Now, there are several different theories to try and explain these differences. One popular theory is that Luke is recording Joseph's actual lineage and Matthew here is recording the throne succession, that is, the succession that eventually leaps to Joseph's line by default. That sounds a little technical. Hard to know which is right, which of these theories, but it suggests to me that they're at least worthy of our consideration. The other potential difficulty is that it seems very contrived, very convenient. 3 lots of 14. And in fact it is. Matthew knows only too well that there are generations he's skipped. How does he know that? Because, like us, he's taken his genealogy from the Bible. You see, at this point, Matthew's not merely making an historical point, he's making a symbolic and theological point. He's saying that Jesus is the fourth 14, and 14 is a number that's associated with King David, or that Jesus is a seventh 7, and the number 7 is a number associated with perfection. So it's a way of symbolising the perfection of Jesus. Okay, so Matthew's being very clever, but it's still dodgy, isn't it? Because it's obviously sexist. Women barely get mentioned in this genealogy, and true, it was following the custom of its day, following the male line. But do notice there are exceptions, and this is where it gets really interesting. On 5 occasions, there are women who are referred to. Now, that kind of makes them stand out a little, doesn't it? And what's noteworthy about these women is that they're, you might say, undesirable. These are the skeletons that most people would rather keep locked away in the closet. So, we have Tamar in verse 3. She's famous for sleeping with her father-in-law by masquerading as a prostitute. Well, that's a little bit awkward. Rahab in verse 5. Well, she actually was a prostitute. Now, Ruth may not have been dodgy, although there's a funny scene about the way she proposes to Boaz. I'm not sure if there's something going on there. Even still, like Tamar and Rahab before her, she was not an Israelite by birth. So that in itself makes her a little suspect or unusual. Then there's Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, whom King David committed adultery with and whose husband he had murdered. And then, of course, there's Mary, and, well, she was pregnant out of wedlock. So why is Matthew drawing our attention to people like this? Now, what's he trying to prove? Well, I think he's trying to say that Jesus is the saviour for everyone, for absolutely everyone. Like Jesus says in Matthew 9, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners. Or again in Matthew's closing verses, all authority has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. And that's why it's not boring or irrelevant. Because though it happened so long ago, nothing's really changed. We might say the Bible's dodgy, but actually we're dodgy, aren't we? We're immoral. We're unholy, and God is still holy. And that's why we need a great saviour to wipe away our sins and join us back to God the Father. And that's why the Bible is actually all about Jesus. We see it in the very first verse of the New Testament, a record of the genealogy of who? Jesus Christ, who is the son of David, the son of Abraham. So if you want to know why, or who old Abraham was pointing forward to, if you want to know who the great King David was but a pale reflection of, it's Jesus. He is the message of the Bible, the great Saviour whom we all, no matter who we are and what we've done, whom we all so desperately need. And it's his story whom we read time and again, chapter after chapter, on every page of the Bible. And if that's the case, then it can never be dull. It may take time to understand or appreciate, that's true, but if the Bible is all about Jesus, well, his is the most interesting, most surprising, most revolutionary life ever lived. And no wonder then that it's the best loved, most translated, most read book of all time. Friends, pick it up and don't stop reading. Or as the great Charles Spurgeon once said, defend the Bible, I would as soon defend a lion. Unchain it and it will defend itself. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks that you have given us this book, the Bible, that we might know ourselves and also you. And Father, thank you for the message about Jesus right at the centre of it. Thank you that it shows us time and again that he has come graciously to forgive us and restore us to you. Lord, please help us to wrestle with the hard questions, with the doubts that we have, and please guide us into your truth. And we pray this for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you still have lots of historical questions and those sorts of things, we're really blessed to have a bloke called John Dixon, a Sydneyside, who's written a whole bunch of very interesting and accessible historical books. He's even made some DVDs if you're not really into reading books. I've got a copy if you'd like to grab one off me, and they're easy to pick up from Christian bookshops and that kind of thing. Great, thanks.
The story of the Bible asks us to consider some things about Jesus. And one of those responses is for us to commit our life to him. So in this next song, we're actually asking Christ to take our life and to let it be consecrated to him. Now let us sing.
It's the offertory.
And it's the offertory song too. I put on the floor.
Take full responsibility for any confusion because I threw the fact that that was the offertory song at the band at the last minute. We're coming now to a time of prayer, and Suzanne's going to come up and lead us. At the end of her prayer, she's going to lead us in the mission prayer as well.
Good morning. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are the King of all creation, the one who made and sustains life and who is present in our very being. We give you thanks and praise for this day. We acknowledge your love and goodness to us, poured out in each new day. We come before you in humility and thankfulness, amazed that you lean in when we pray and that your ears are attentive to our requests. And so we lift up our prayers to you. We think today of the Adams family. We thank you for their beautiful daughters and for the blessing of this family in our midst. We thank you for the encouraging test results Pam has had this week and praise you for your goodness. But we know, Lord, that there is still a long period of treatment ahead, and so we ask that you would continue to uphold them. Sustain them and draw them close as a family. Strengthen Jason, protect Chloe and Sophie from worry, and help Emily to settle and sleep well. When Pam is not able to give her family the time and attention that they are used to, we ask that you would stand in the gap and envelop them in your love. Lord, we trust in your goodness and pray for your continued healing. We think too of the many needs in our world at this time. We think of the renewed conflict in Iraq and ask for your intervention to protect the tens of thousands of civilians trapped in the mountains. We pray that extremist organisations would be brought to a stop and that you would bring peace to the region. We also pray for peace and stability in Russia and the Ukraine. We ask that you would intervene and ease the tensions there and prevent the outbreak of real conflict. We lift up to you the people of Asquith, Mount Kola and Mount Karingai. Lord, we know that in every community there is loneliness, conflict, financial hardship and struggle. We confess that we are often too busy in our own lives and have little time or energy for others. Keep us mindful of the needs of our community and help us to seek ways to reach out with your love and care. We continue to pray for our Link missionaries. We think of the Beatty family in Spain and ask that you would give them rest and refreshment in their summer break. We ask that the pastoral visit from CMS in August would be a great encouragement to them. Give them wisdom and energy for their ministry and help them to reconnect after the break with families they met through the July Kids Club. Above all, Lord, give them many opportunities to share your life-saving message with the people you bring across their path in Seville. We think too of the Piper family in Lightning Ridge. Allow them to stand out as your people as they hold out the gospel to a community that really needs hope. Give them encouragement and bless them with strength and joy in your service. We also uphold to you the ministry of St. Philip's Anglican Church in Auburn. We pray for the Christianity Explained course planned for later this year. Soften the hearts of many people and prepare them to come and to hear the saving message of what Jesus has done for them. Be with Tim and the church leadership and give them your wisdom as they consider plans for an evening congregation in the Newington area. Keep us faithful in prayer and mindful of our partnership with them. We pray too for our family and friends. We know that you are the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who loves and cares for each one of us. And so in the quietness of our hearts, we lift up to you our friends and family who are sick, lonely, and suffering. We know that we are your hands and feet to bring your love to those around us. Prompt us by your Holy Spirit and show us how we can be agents of your love and care. Finally, Lord, we pray for the many ongoing activities here at St. John's. For Clash, Sunday Kids, Fireplace, Logos, Playtime, and the many weekly Bible studies. We long for you to be working in and through these ministries. Energize the leaders and challenge us to serve in your strength and for your glory. Lord, we pray lastly for ourselves. We ask that you would draw each one of us close to your side this week. Keep us in your presence, even as we go about our busy lives. Just as we received Christ Jesus as Lord, help us to continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith and overflowing with thankfulness. We lift up all of these prayers to you in Jesus' name. Now please join me in the mission prayer, which will be on the screen. Lord, make us a people who love people so that they may see Christ, reach people so they may know Christ, equip people so they may serve Christ, and send people so they may proclaim Christ. All to your glory. Amen.
Thank you, Susanna. Those of us who are Christian and those of us who are not must acknowledge that sin is an inevitable part of our life, but the good news is our Lord tells us that if we come before him in repentant confession of that sin, that he will wash us clean. So join me now in a time of confession, which hopefully will appear magically on the screen behind me. Together. Heavenly Father, we praise you for adopting us as your children and making us heirs of eternal life in your Son, Jesus Christ, who has freed us from our sins by his blood. Yet we still fail to love you with all our heart or serve you as we ought. Pardon our offences, we pray, and make us clean, that we may continue as members of Christ, in whom alone is salvation. Amen. Okay, invite the band up for our final song.
Let's all stand and just sing about how great it is.
The splendor of the King, clothed in majesty, let all earth rejoice, all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide, and trembles at his voice, and trembles at his voice. Great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God, and all the world, how great, how great is our God. age you stand, and time is in his hand, beginning and the end, beginning and the end. The Godhead three in one, Father, Spirit, Son, the Lion and the Lamb, the Lion and the Lamb. How great is our God, sing with me, how great is our God, and all will see how great, how great is our God. Name above all names, worthy of all praise, my heart will sing how great is our God. Name above all names, worthy of all praise, my heart will sing how great is our God. How great is our God, sing with me, how great is our God, and all will see how great, how great is our God. Our God, sing with me, how great is our God, and all will see how great is our God.
Thanks very much, guys. We've had an encouraging time together this morning, I hope. We had a really good sermon. And we've heard a challenge put down by Rob that we should all go home, pick up the Bibles and read it seriously as a document. And I want to throw another challenge on top of that one. Years ago, I walked into this church as a non-Christian, full of questions, and determined that I wasn't going to find any answers because there weren't any. And I heard a sermon like that. And at the end of it, I had more questions than I had when I walked in. So I want to challenge you, if you're a non-Christian in this room today, and you're not alone, believe me, there's more than one, go and corner yourself a Christian at morning tea and start asking some of those questions, and don't let them go home till you get some answers. But for the rest of us, let's go forth now to love and serve the Lord. Amen.